Genesis chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 to 9 and have those read. If you want to put it this way, this would be the diaspora of humanity. This is the spreading out of humanity as they have come together to try and not be spread out, but God had commanded them to go and fill the earth and rule and subdue it. Here they were rebelling against that, wanting to come together, but God spreads them out. Let's look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole, over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord had confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them from all over the face of all the earth. Great.
We're in our series, and coming to an end, looking at Genesis chapters 3, 4 to 11, which is that dark part of Genesis. And we're coming to the height of the darkness of the sin of human beings. And so let me start by telling you a bit about a movie that I once saw called A Kiss Before Dying. It is based on a 1953 novel that has been twice adapted into a movie. So the picture you see on the screen comes from the original 1956 film starring Robert Wagner, and Joanne Woodward. Now, I saw, as a young guy, I saw the 1991 remake where Matt Dillon was the villain. The story starts out dramatically. It's all happy stuff. It starts out at the University of Pennsylvania. A blonde student called Dorothy Carlson is there, and she's in a class, and she's doodling in her notebook, drawing herself being married to a suitor. After class, she changes into a more formal outfit, and then she runs as she's going into her friend, Patricia. And Patricia asks her, "Are you going to go and meet your mystery man?" But Dorothy claims that she's just going to go out and meet her father for lunch. On her way across town, she asks the cab to wait while she goes and buys a new pair of shoes. And then at the city hall, she meets Jonathan Corliss. The couple go up to the marriage license bureau, but they find that it's closed for lunch. They discuss how her father would disown her if he knew what they were doing. Jonathan convinces her to wait for to wait for the office to reopen after lunch. Why would my voice do this at this crucial point in the story? So he convinces her to go to the roof of the building while they wait for the bureau to reopen. Of course, the deception toward her father is a questionable thing, but all the way through, the impression is given, the feeling is given in the movie of a sweet couple in a caring relationship, a special relationship. While they're on the roof, they talk, and he leans in for a kiss. And then all of a sudden, he just tosses her over the edge of the roof, and she plunges to her death. It's quite a shock for the audience. It's a horrible moment. And you have to suddenly gather yourself as you switch from thinking that this is a happy moment, a romantic moment, to registering that this is just dreadful, this is horrible. And then the rest of the movie unpacks what's been going on, why this has happened. Now, I'll tell you this because it's something of the feel that we have when we read Genesis 10 and then go on to Genesis 11. You see, chapter 10 It all seems like it's going so well. The previous chapters were about the devastation of the flood. It was that moment of epic judgment on the earth because of sin that had gone wild. And so God drew a line and he destroyed everything that had breath in it, except for eight people: Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. When they leave the ark at the end of this time of epic judgment, what would you say is the great hope of the reader? This is what God had said to Noah and his sons when they left the ark, and this is to be found in chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so there you have a restatement of the original creation mandate given to Adam and Eve at the start of creation. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. So if you were to treat this as a novel, imagine you were reading this as a novel and you're at the beginning, or it's a movie and you're watching it from the beginning. What would you be looking out for now? What would you be expecting? Well, surely you would be thinking, after that judgment, things are now going to come right. Now these people will submit to the Lord. And so it seems, because we read things like this. Genesis 10 and the first five verses have this: "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth," and then it goes through the names. Pick it up in verse 5. "From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." And then also go down to chapter 10, verses 31 onwards. "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." You could think it's going really well because the people are spreading out into the world. It really seems like chapter 10 is harmless. It is just explaining what happened next. Here they are, getting on with God's original creation mandate. But there is something curious in this chapter. Did you notice in those short little readings I looked at that these are people, these spreading people, that these are people with different languages? Verse 5 again. "From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language." Verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages," and so on. Surely that can't be a good thing. Why do they have different languages? How can it possibly be good for people to get on with one another, to get on with their neighbors, if they can't communicate? Language difference can be quite divisive. The word barbarian, which comes from the Greek barbaros, was used by the ancient Greeks to emphasize the otherness of the other peoples around them. And so peoples like the Egyptians, or the Persians, or the Medes, or the Phoenicians, they to the Greeks were barbaros. Why do they call them that? Because that was how the Greeks heard their language. Because they didn't understand their language. So they hear bar, bar, bar. All they can hear is a noise. When you don't know a language, it really does sound like a mess. And so people are divided by language. You can't communicate. As a point to take this further, I want to tell you something about my growing up in South Africa, where some white South Africans used to think that black South Africans were a little slow intellectually in not speaking English properly. Sometimes they would mix up their use of personal pronouns, and they would use she to refer to a man as well as to a woman. So they might say something like, "Craig Newell, she is going to be leading a youth camp." Now the astonishing thing here is that these black South Africans could speak several languages. They could actually do English, whereas the white people could hardly say a word in the black person's language. It's just a terrible thing. But there you can you see division around language. People of different languages will go and form their own cultures and their own ways. And so there's division because of language. And so we ask why. Why did this happen? Why are they with all these different languages that we see in chapter 10? And chapter 11 is the explanation. And we're going to see as we look at it that the division of languages is both, division into these languages is both good in a sense, but it's also bad because it's a judgment and it's not good, it's not nice to have judgment, even though it's deserved. So let's have a look at chapter 11 and consider human rebellion. Chapter 11 shows us that human sin is still very much around. Sin in its core, sin in its raw inner form is pride. You know that pride where we think that we are great and we are not going to have God rule over us. That is the essence of sin. It's to put God aside and it's to seek to take his place. To put me in the center of everything. That's the essence of sin. And all our particular sins stem from this. So whether it's murder or theft or gossip or whatever it is, it all comes from this pride that's in us. The story in chapter 11 is just so full of arrogance and rebellion against God. The human condition. We see that people are migrating, but then they stop and they settle in verse 2. Why is that a bad thing? Chapter 11 doesn't like that. Why? Because God had told them to spread. And then we see in verse 3, we see this. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And then we see in verse 4, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." You know that language of "let us"? That is the language that is usually how God speaks in Genesis. When he made human beings in chapter 1 and verse 26, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And there's a touch of the Trinity in there. Let us make man in our image. It seems that human beings now are playing God. Come, let us do this. Let us do the next thing. Well, even if you don't pick up that they are wanting to be God and do and take that place just from their speech, if you don't pick it up in that, you're about to see it in their actions. And so verse 4 again. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." I wonder how you feel about that as you hear them, what they want to do, as they put their plans out. These people have no intention of listening to God. What you're seeing here is all-out rebellion. People are meant to bring glory to his name, and yet here they are saying, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And God has commanded human beings, his image bearers, his vice regents, to spread out all over the world and to rule the world, and yet here they are saying they're going to settle. They say, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." I don't know how you feel about direct, in-your-face rebellion, but it must surely be one of the most shocking things to behold. It is outrageous stuff, and rebellion like this just cannot be tolerated. My sister was a high school teacher in her early 20s, and I remember hearing about a camp that she went on, a camp that a school ran, and she was part of it. One of the boys on that camp, about 16 years old, was just too cool for school. And he rated himself a celebrity among the other kids, and he strutted around with an attitude. And he had been warned about his obnoxious behavior and his rude behavior by the staff and toward the staff. Well, there was a moment of bad behavior that occurred in the hall after one of the gatherings on the camp. And a teacher took him aside to talk about it. And this young man, shirt-fronted, I only learned that word, 2 years ago, that phrase, Tony Abbott, but that's what he did. He shirt-fronted the teacher, and he said to the teacher, "Going to send me home, sir? You're going to send me home?" Challenging the teacher. Well, when I heard that story, I just felt so angry about that. because that is pure, outrageous rebellion. And this, in that particular instance, the staff took a very weak approach in terms of dealing with it. It's just unacceptable behavior, and it needs a strong response. I tell you that story because I think we need to feel something of the ugliness of rebellion. This kid was going to rule and have it his way, not the teachers, not the way of the legitimate authorities. And that is the problem with human beings in Genesis 11. It is pure rebellion against the one who has created them, the one who is the king. It is more than outrageous. Now think about how frightening this is. What happens if you leave this kind of behavior unchecked? In society, we have become quite weak on discipline. That story I told you is quite common in many schools around the world. Weak on discipline. More and more we read in the media that teachers in Australia are under threat physically, teachers and principals. A certain part of the problem is weak discipline and a lack of fitting punishment. And what is frightening about all of this is the question as to what will it all be like in 10 years' time, or 20 years' time, or 30 years' time if it's left unchecked. The future is not promising if this is the way that things are going to continue. Similarly, God needs to do something to stop such unbridled rebellion. He must respond. If you have thousands and millions of wicked hearts gathered together, then what you're going to find, and nothing's done about it, you're just going to find this increasing rebellion, that there's going to be a greater intensity of rebellion against God. And so he has to do something about it. And so we have God's response. And when we come to God's response, it's interesting, because the story in chapter 11 mocks the puny attempt of human beings to be great. I wonder if you can see how it comes out like this in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. That original word, as far as I understand it, has the sense of descending from one location down to another, coming down to see, coming down to have a look, and it gives the impression that this tower is so pathetic. It is minuscule, so much so that God, in a sense, is making a trip to come down and see it. They are being mocked by this. This is the word of God. He means for this mocking to be here. This is what God thinks of human pride. This is what God thinks of human arrogance. If we are proud, let the story put us right. Now, verse 6 shows us why God needed to curse this new humanity with different languages. Let's have a look at verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, I don't think God is worried here in that they'll be able to mount a winning rebellion over him. We've just seen how puny they are next to God as he comes down to see their little, tiny little tower. No, I think that they would continue to exert their independence against God, and in that is the evil. If they are gathered in independence now as they build this tower together, they're just going to carry on in this manner of rebelling against God. This is only the beginning of what they will do as rebels. And so God judges them by splitting them up to frustrate their acts of rebellion. I really don't think that God is threatened. He is clearly the one that is in power here. He is the one who just, in a flash, confuses their languages. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be working together on that tower? There they were, working together, happily in rebellion against God. And so, can you imagine one saying to the other, hey, Simon, I've done this here before, I think, hey, Simon, pass me another set of bricks, please. But because the language has been changed, out of your mouth comes something like, hi, Simon, gooi vir my nog baksteene asseblief. Now, how many of you understood what I said? Okay, A few hands went up. Most of you didn't understand. That's the second language I learned in South Africa, called Afrikaans. For those who don't know that language, it probably sounds like... It just sounds like a lot of noise. You see? And so now the game is over. They can't work together anymore. And so they spread apart. They are split apart. And only those who could understand the languages that were now coming out would go off together and form this great divide. Well, this is God's judgment on them. In some ways, it is good, as I said earlier. In some ways, it is a bad thing. It's a horrible thing to experience. It is good in that it stops a great unholy alliance of evil. We need to know that we cannot mess around with God. We need to know that He is the glorious one. And we need to know that He is the one alone who is to be worshipped. We are not to be worshipped. And so in a flash, God causes the people to follow His design for the world and not theirs. He causes them to disperse. They will disperse. He will make it happen. It's His way, not ours. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So God is in control here, not you men. And that's a good thing. But it's bad in the sense that it means, it shows up that we are a broken people. It is broken to live like this. Chapter 10 tells of the different nations. We have the language in chapter 10 of peoples. As you read through 10, you hear about peoples all the time. Nations. Many of them are going to come up as you go on in the Bible as the enemies of God's people and enemies who war against each other. And so with war and fighting, it will be patently clear that human beings cannot make things work in this world. At a level that is good, we need to know that we can't make things good and right in this world. It sobers our pride. But it's not good in the sense that it's not good to live like that. It's not good to be out of sync, out of harmony, out of relationship with other human beings. It is a right judgment. But of course it isn't a great and a nice place to be. And so the question is this the end for our world? Is that the world we just have to just cope with? A world full of fighting and full of war and brokenness? And the answer to that is no, of course not. It is not the case. Because in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God creates a new nation. God creates one nation out of many nations. When you become a believer, a profound thing happens. You come into this family called the church, and you come in without losing your diversity. When did God first begin to significantly gather nations in the new covenant era? When did He first significantly begin to bring His church together in the new covenant era? When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was going out? This is an important question, because when you see it, you'll realize just how radical the way God did this was. And so turn with me, as you have that question in your mind, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Remember, the Bible is one story unfolding all the way through. We find sadness in chapter 11. We wonder how this is ever going to be resolved. Is this just the way that it's to be? People broken apart. Acts chapter 2, and I'll start from verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, remember this is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and they start to speak in different tongues. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Well, this event led to Peter's first sermon, and he explained what was going on. And at the end of that sermon, some 3,000 people were converted, became believers. And then we know that they went back to their lands, and churches were formed in these different parts of the world. So these would have been people temporarily in Jerusalem who came from far-flung places. They were Jews, or some of them were converts into Judaism, so that's why they were coming in for the festival, and that's why they were temporarily in Jerusalem. But nationally, they were from far-flung places, and these tongues were their tongues. And now they are hearing this wonderful gospel in their own tongues. The New Testament goes on to be a story of this new gathering called the church, with a true unity. The church is not perfect. And of course, today, many that call themselves churches are not true churches. But what we see in the Bible, and what we see in experience, is that those who are mature in the Lord Jesus Christ deeply seek to live in unity with other believers. There's a profound thing that goes on as God gathers all this diversity, all these different tongues, through the gospel and makes them this new nation. Chapter 11 is a horrible story in Genesis until it gets fixed. And in the gospel, it gets fixed. Acts 2 is the reversal of the judgment that happened at Babel. It is very much part of the whole Bible story. The Bible is not a whole lot of books just chucked together randomly. This is the bringing a resolution to the horrible thing we see in chapter 11. Now, I want to illustrate that to you a little bit, this wonderful unity. I mean, I think we are an illustration of it, by the way. Look at us from all these different cultures. I often say that. All these different tribes and tongues that have gathered here. We've got over 20 nations in this church. To tell you just how I felt it just on Friday. On Friday, I caught up with a delegation of leaders from my old denomination who are in Perth at the moment. And you need to remember that I come from a country that was deeply divided under apartheid. Now, I went and met them at a coffee shop, and I was there first. And as they arrived, I put up my hand, and they came up to me, and I said, like I'm saying to many of you today, no shaking hands and no hugs, and you know, so they just, I'm not feeling too well. Friday was probably the worst day, I think. I started to feel a bit better yesterday, and today I'm much better. So I said all that. Well, the two black guys in the team would have none of that. So Jomo stuck out his hand. He grabbed my hand and he shook my hand. And Pumezo grabbed my hand and he pulled me into a big black man hug. I cannot tell you how good it was to have that hug, to hug Pumezu. See, I love these guys deeply, and I do miss them. They are very different to me in their culture. One man is a Zulu, and the other man is a Xhosa man. They're different culturally to me. But can I tell you that all of that stuff is so small and nothing compared to the fact that in a very profound way, we are one, because they are my blood brothers by the blood of Christ. Now, only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can do that. And the gospel has reversed the horror of chapter 11. And so, brothers and sisters, friends who are visiting, the message this morning is that the gospel is the true hope for our broken world. The gospel makes things right between us and God. And the gospel sees us united with those around who are also in the gospel, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel makes us right with God such that we will worship Him as we are meant to do, as we were made to do. And the gospel makes us right with others, that we love one another and seek their well-being. The world cannot do it. We cannot live in unity in this world, no matter how much we try. We cannot do it outside of God and His gospel. 49% of Australians, according to a very recent poll, do not want Muslim migration. And I'm not making a comment this morning about whether that's a right position or a wrong position. It's complicated. Some say this out of fear. Celebrities like Sonia Kruger recently pointed out her fear. All I'm trying to say is that we are divided. We are a divided people. The Eurozone is not going to last. We've just seen Brexit. And I don't think the rest are going to stay. In time, it's going to crumble. You cannot just, human beings cannot make those who have been divided come together. The United States, we're seeing so much killing, so much hatred in an angry, angry election. And just recently, I saw black football players refusing to stand for the anthem. Now, you may not be able to see it on the picture there, but one man is kneeling instead. Now, again, I'm not saying what is right and what is wrong. All I'm saying is that we human beings cannot really unite in that deep sense of loving one another. We cannot unite the nations. Our systems, our programs, our United Nations, we cannot do it. Only the gospel can. And so I want to close now by reading to you where it all ends up. You've seen this many times, but this is an important part of Scripture, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. This is where it all ends up, and it only gets to this by the power of the gospel. Only the gospel can reverse what happened in chapter 11. Only the gospel can create the true United Nations. And if you are a believer, you are in this in-between time, and that's why we do still see difficulties, even in the church. That's why I said it's where there's maturity in Christ, that there's a real seeking to be united. It is not always easy. But this is where it gets to as God finally takes us into perfection. So I close reading to you from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. John says in his vision, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Dear friends, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Praise God for His gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the wonder of the gospel. We acknowledge that Your judgment upon the sin at the time of Babel was right. Help us to, when we see division in our world today, to realize that it all stems back to that. It all stems back to human arrogance. But we are changed when we come under the gospel. We are forgiven. Our sins are taken away. Jesus has taken them upon Himself. And we're given Your Spirit who works within us a new person, that we would live for You, that we would live to glorify You and to love one another. We thank You so much for the gospel, and we pray that You'd help us as a church to live in the light of the gospel, to be a people who seek to be united to one another, and where there's brokenness, to fix that, to deal with it. And also, Father, to be a church that speaks to this world, because there's no hope in this world to fix up this, but there is great hope in Christ and His gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing. And we're going to sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and what a wonderful King He is. Let's praise Him.
Rejoice again. rise.